Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to you for this time to gather together in your name to worship you. And as we come to this time where we peer into the depths of infinite wisdom, I pray, Father, that though we can never plumb the bottom of those depths, that nevertheless that you would bring up from those depths to us those things which we need to be impacted by, those things which would be a help to us, a source of strength, a source of comfort, a source of admonition and rebuke as we have need. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would use these words to do his work in each one of our hearts as we have need. I pray, Father, that you would help us, aid us in giving sight to our eyes which have been blinded by sin, and hearing to our ears which have been deafened by sin, understanding to our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we continue to study through the concept, the topic, the subject of the covenant that God has made with man, we have drawn to a close our study through the curses of Deuteronomy. I would like to move to their New Testament corollary in Matthew 23. So if you would, for a moment, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 23. And follow along as I read out loud, beginning in verse 1. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we'd lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you're witnesses against yourselves, that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, we started investigating, researching, looking into those curses that God made towards his people in the Old Testament. Curses that were curses for not following God's statutes and judgments. Statutes and judgments which he gave his people for their good as part of his divine care and protection over them. Throughout the scriptures, one of the things that we see as God emphasizes his faithfulness to his covenantal promises and his blessings and curses is his use of the imagery of nature. That through the use of the imagery of nature, he demonstrates how his judgment comes on a particular people, person, or group of people. In Matthew, just earlier, possibly even part of the same sermon that Jesus was preaching, in Matthew 21, Jesus says, here another parable, in fact, verse 33. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Jesus uses these illustrations regularly to bring people to consider their own sin, to evaluate their own lives, whether they're living faithfully before him or unfaithfully, to come to consider in a new and unusual way the spiritual life that they should have been partakers in. When God made man and put him in the garden was a beautiful place. We know it was a place of incredible plenty. It was a fertile place, a place that satisfied man's wants and desires. And it is within that image that we are able to see that aspect of God's goodness. Eden was a beautiful place, a place of peace, a place of enjoyment of existence. Sometimes our lives are loathe even to ourselves, are they not? That for whatever reason, life becomes so burdensome because of some aspect or dimension that our life becomes loathsome even to ourselves. But it wasn't that way in Eden. It was a place of continual bliss, a place of wonder, a place of discovery. It was a place of fullness, a place of satisfaction, a place of safety, a place of security. But more than anything else, it was a place of perfect bliss, of perfect happiness. God, in that place, made himself knowable to man by virtue of the beauty and the fullness of that place, so that wherever Adam and Eve looked, it was witnessing to them, testifying to them of the incredible goodness of God directed towards them. It was a place where delightedness was not an occasional, temporary condition. It was a constant. It was a norm. And this was all made possible. How? By means of the covenant. That God made a covenant with man starting in the garden and told him, you can stay here. And this life of bliss will translate into a perpetual state of bliss. Only do not violate my law. But we know that Adam did violate it, that he did eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He broke that covenant. And as soon as he broke that covenant, the orderliness and the predictability of creation changed in a heartbeat. It changed in a moment. The order and predictability of nature became disordered and unpredictable. Man could no longer have implicit trust that the creation was on his side. But he became faced with the reality that it now opposed him and would even be used occasionally to seek out his destruction. The sun, which had so perfectly warmed him in just the right amount, to just the right degree, now it would scald him. The water, which so pleasantly refreshed him, would now overflow its banks and sweep goods and kindred away, ruining what he had worked so hard to accomplish, devastating the landscape that he had grown so fond of. Even the various bacteria and viruses, the molds and other microscopic creatures which had up to this time kept man's body preened so that it would be constantly in the best condition and beautiful, now it would be turned against him so that it would feed on him, eventually turning him into dust. And yet the creation was not utterly turned against him. It was still able to succor and sustain him, though it would not produce its fruit for man any longer with little or no effort. It still would yield its fruit. Though the elements would turn occasionally unpredictable, there would remain enough predictability that man could still be able to plot seed time and harvest. And God would continue to use these elements of the creation to testify to man of man's need to rely on his Creator. And God would use these elements of creation as living illustrations of being what it is like to be cut off from the covenantal blessings that he had enjoyed. And the further illustration that if he continues in his rebellion, he will be utterly cut off. And he would wither and he would die. Whereas in the original creation, man was the legitimate and rightful ruler over all that existed, over every aspect of creation. Now, he's only a visitor. And sometimes, he is even an unwelcome visitor. So unwelcome that the land vomits him out. Look with me, if you will, at Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verses 25 and 26, we read, when you beget children and grandchildren, and have grown old in the land, and act corruptly, and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. Here we see God testifying that the land will no longer yield its sustenance on their behalf, but the land itself would be called upon to testify against man, to be the means of their eradication from the land on account of their covenant rebellion. It will spit them out. It will vomit them out. We read similarly in Leviticus 18 and verses 24 through 28. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Here we see God testifying that if His people do not remember His statutes and judgments, then He would do to them what He did to the nations that preceded them. The land will not tolerate wickedness. Either they will be displaced by another people, or the land will simply stop bearing its fruit. It will become a desert and a wasteland. We know in history that lands that were once fertile are now deserts. How did this happen? Was that man-made global warming 4,000 years ago that turned the greater parts of Iran and Iraq and Syria into deserts? Could global warming be a man-made thing? Sure. But probably not for the reason the worldly wise are saying, that it's a result of our carbon emissions. I scratch my head at that in the first place, that whole carbon emission thing, that we are producing less carbon emissions than at any time in the last 100 years. And now global warming's become an issue? I believe that if global warming is a man-made thing, it's a man-made thing because of our sin. The climate change is coming because of God's judgment against us. He testifies to us that these things are going to happen, that there will be earthquakes, there will be wars, there will be rumors of wars, that these are the things that are the result of the consequence of man's covenant rebellion against Him. Here in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, we see God's testifying to His people that unless you keep my statutes and my judgments, walking in my ways, that the land is going to vomit you out. It's going to spit you out. Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 14. And skipping down to verse 12, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I'll stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it, and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, Sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it and blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings, and you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. and they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord God. What do we see here? But that this stuff God promised really does actually come true. God is faithful always. He says it. He promises it. And the destruction happens. God told the people over and over again that if they refused to walk in His ways according to His statutes and His judgments, that the land would vomit them out. And in this passage here in Ezekiel, we see that God explained to His people that He was going to bring this fourfold judgment, that the judgment He was about to bring would be a judgment of sword and famine, wild beast and pestilence. Sometimes God uses war to rid a land of wickedness. He uses the enemies of a particular people to come in to bring judgment upon them. And then He brings judgment upon those He used to bring judgment upon the original ones. Sometimes God uses famine. The land stops yielding its fruit. No matter what the people try, it's useless. Didn't we witness this in this country during the Dust Bowl years? When the prairie lands, the breadbasket of the United States, it produced the majority of the bread grains for our entire nation, was reduced to dust. Who could have seen it coming? Who could have predicted it? Lands are reduced to famine. Previously fertile lands go through times when the land just seems to dry up, when no matter what you do, you can't get it to produce. How many of us here, when we were children, remember the severe famines throughout Africa? It was so commonplace that it became a saying for many years around the dinner tables of our nation, eat your dinner, there are many starving children in Africa that would love to have that food, right? We remember this. But the thing to note about all of these examples is that God's judgment seeks out covenant breakers, and God is particularly concerned with His people, those who have been born within the visible covenant community, brought up in His ways, who rebel against Him and go their own way. And so we come back to our main text in Matthew 23 here this morning. And we see Jesus pronouncing curses, woes on His people beginning in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Over and over again, nearly every verse, He pronounces some particular woe, some curse upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? Because they've departed from the statutes and judgments. In verse 23, He says, woe to you, Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You blind guides, you hypocrites. But one thing I do want to impress on you is noticing, skipping down to verse 36. Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, I bring this up here just because it's serving as somewhat of a segue into our study in the book of Revelation. Jesus says here, He's testifying to the scribes and the Pharisees, right? Pronouncing these woes to them. And He says, behold, this generation, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. What generation? Our generation? Some 2,000 years later? No, His generation. He's speaking to His generation. Those people who are within the sound of His voice. These woes, He is pronouncing them to the people, the Jews of His era, His day. And He says, all these things. And the sermon doesn't end at the end of chapter 23. It continues into chapter 24, which we'll get to. But he says all these things will come upon this generation. He's speaking to those who are within the sound of his voice at that moment. This is so crucial for us to understand because so many of our modern evangelical churches are saying that these things are spoken against our generation, this modern generation. No, they weren't. They were spoken against that generation. Does that mean that God's judgment is not or might not come upon our generation? By no means. I believe it will. I believe it has. I believe it's happening now. But these things that Jesus spoke here, he's speaking to his generation, the generation within the hearing of his voice. But one of the things that we can learn from this passage without a shred of doubt is that so many problems in our lives, the overwhelming majority of them, are self-inflicted. We love sinning, and we don't want to stop. So we incur the consequences. God loves us and cares for us, and his love and his care are seen in his demands for our return of our love to him by holding fast to his statutes and judgments, because they are the means of how he cares for us. They are the things that make our lives sweet and enjoyable. They are the way in which we experience his love toward us. And we have departed from these things as a culture. How do you experience the love of another person? Is it not in the way in which they care for you? Loving and caring are synonymous terms. God's love for us is manifested, demonstrated by his statutes and his judgment. This is how he cares for us, by giving us the best rules to live by, rules that teach us how to care for God by caring for other people. God sent his prophets to the people in every generation. The prophets would cry out, reminding the people to repent, to return to those old statutes and judgments, that they don't wear out. We can never empty them of the virtue of their goodness. These are ongoing, they're ever-living things. Their goodness is always a manifestation of God's goodness. It can't wear out. They can't be emptied. They can't be used up. The prophets would cry out and tell the people, return, repent, return to the love of God by returning to the love of his statutes and judgments. Most of the time, the people wouldn't listen. But when they did repent and return, they were spared. But when they didn't listen and return, when they hardened their hearts, they were struck down. But notice again Jesus' words, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Dear ones, here is the incredible love of Jesus. We read in Ezekiel 37, he said, if you persist in your unfaithfulness, then these things will happen. God is long-suffering, incredibly patient towards mankind. But his patience does reach an end. It is filled up. It was for the Jews in Matthew 23 and 24. It can be again with our nation. And so we are those vessels. That means that God will use to begin a new work, a new reformation. It's through us. Through us simply speaking these things to our neighbors, by testifying to the reality of these things, that there is no other way to live. that to suggest that is the case is to continue going down that path of the curse of God. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. This is an incredible picture of Jesus' desire for of his care and his protection over his people. And so you and I, those who remain steadfast in our resolve to follow him, we should never be put off from an awareness of God's desire to protect and care for us, that we can go to him in our time of need, knowing that he hears us. Here it is. He wills it. But he said, but you would, we're not willing. We're willing if we're willing and we go to him, even if we have sinned, if we repent and we return to him. He is willing to gather us back to himself. And so we should never let the devil trick us, fool us, tell us otherwise, that he is done with us. He tells them, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. If only they would remain near to him. If only we would return to him in our times of need. Then Jesus stands willing to gather us back to himself if only we will. But if we won't, see, your house is left to you desolate. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that in the midst of judgment, there is mercy. We see it. We marvel at it. We think how undeserving we are, and that is the truth, and it will always be the truth. But at you act on our willingness. Lord, you have made us willing. We wish to turn from our sin, and yet we see such weakness within our own flesh. We see how easily we are turned to manifesting the sin that remains within us. And so we pray once again, Lord, forgive us our sin. Gather us under your wings. In Jesus' name, amen.